You guys ever played the game Telephone?
Oh,
Malin knows. Malin knows. Hey, can I just give a shout out here to my friend Dustin Shad? Dustin, will you stand up, Dustin? This is Dustin. This is Macy and Malin. I won't make them stand. They're awesome, though. Dustin is a friend of mine. You can have a seat. Dustin, you look good, man. Dustin and I go way back, like 15 years of friendship here. Dustin's a pastor in Atlanta at Northside Baptist Church, and he's on a sabbatical right now, so he's visiting some churches. He's spending the weekend with us, meeting with our team all day tomorrow, and I'm just grateful for faithful brothers. In this season of ministry, to have faithful brothers who to do life with and to hang with, talk ministry with, I'm just grateful. So, Dustin, I hope you're welcome today. You feel welcome today. Our people are mostly kind, most of them anyway. Just kidding. No, the game Telephone is this game where basically you're in a line of people and you get a line and someone starts with a sentence and they read one sentence and they got to pass the sentence all the way down and you hear what the end of the line sounds like. So it may be like, you know, Uncle John went to the pool today. He took his goggles and his float and he took a cooler and sunglasses and he was there for 3 hours and it was a blast. And okay, so they only one shot to read the sentence, and they share it, and then they share it. By the end of the whole thing, it was like, Uncle John went to the zoo today, and he lost his clothes, and it was really awkward. Okay, this is how the thing goes. And so it makes no sense. I feel like sometimes maybe this is how our views on Christian life or our views on spirituality come to us. That mom and dad taught us something, or we grew up somehow, and they taught us this is how you do things, or you learned it from a teacher, or you learned it from another person, or you learned it from maybe your favorite television show or your movie. This is how you learn deep truths, things like who God is, or how you view sin, or what sins are acceptable, or what things aren't acceptable, or what cultural principles we're to adopt. And we kind of receive our spiritual understanding from everything else except for God's word. So we end up walking in the way our parents believed or the way someone else believed instead of going to the source and finding out what God says about things. Maybe we have genuine concerns about our sin, but I don't think we really grasp some of the realities of it. For instance, I just wonder if we really have a good grasp on God and his holiness and man and our sinfulness. We have a real grasp on the holiness of God and the humanity or the sinfulness of man. I don't think we quite understand the size and the scope of who God is and where our sin sits in relationship to him. Or we maybe downgrade his views of our sin and treat them as nothing. Maybe we just treat them as just something we do. One theologian, John Owen, noted this. The frame of most people, he says, they know little about God and they are little troubled about anything that relates to him. God is not reverence. Sin is but a trifle. Forgiveness is a matter of nothing, and whosoever will may have it for nothing. There can be this casualness, even maybe arrogance, when it comes to the way we view sin in our own life. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you view sin with just this casualness as if it is nothing and costs nothing. Well, then comes the Psalm 130, which, to be real honest with you, I have really been convicted by this psalm this week personally. So much so that I've really, after getting in it and spending time in it, I really feel ill-equipped and even unprepared to preach it in a way that it merits. But we have God, and it's his word, so we trust in that over me. Psalm 130 is the sixth of the penitential psalms. These psalms are psalms of confession, but they're also psalms of trust. This one particularly is a psalm of trust and a psalm of assurance, and by the end, we'll see that. But it starts super low. The famous pastor John Wesley was converted after hearing the choir at St. Paul's Cathedral in London chant one of the refrains in this psalm. The refrain says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" The story goes that Wesley said, "Well, I couldn't stand. If God should mark iniquities, I couldn't stand. Who am I? I am only guilty." It wasn't long after that that God transformed the heart of Wesley and converted him to Christianity, saved him. The psalm was Augustine's favorite. It was John Calvin's favorite. John Owen wrote a book called The Forgiveness of Sin, A Practical Exposition of Psalm 130. It's a very important psalm, and it's becoming one of my favorites, if that's even possible. Psalm 130 helps us see that all of us have broken God's law and turned our back on God, and that we are in need of being made right with him. That we are in need of being made right with him. Now, don't miss that. That's our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be made right with God. Every man and woman, our greatest need is to be made right with God. Our greatest need isn't healing. Greatest need isn't materialistic. It isn't provision or financial. It isn't a spouse or a mission, a purpose. Your greatest need are not those things. Your greatest need is to be made right with God. We are responsible for not being right with God because all of us have broken his commands. So our greatest need is the Lord. It's to be made right with him. So the greatest need is really the answer to this question. And here's the question I want us to ask today is how can I, as someone who has broken God's law, be supposed to be made right with him? How can I, as someone who's broken God's law, be made right with him? I've tried to really give us clear points here, and I've not done a great job, but I've tried to just put them out there. So if you don't like these 4 points of where we're going, you know, the good news is you can read it, study it, and make your own 4 points and go tell them to someone else. It's awesome. But here's where we're going. Available mercy, available pardon, available hope, and available redemption. Available mercy, available pardon, available hope, and available redemption. We start with available mercy is what this first two texts show us. He says, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths are places of despair. The depths are a metaphorical place of total misery. It's in a, he's in a deep state of need is what he's saying. Out of the depths. Psalm 69, 1 through 3 gives us this picture. Save me, God, for the water has risen to my neck. I have sunk in deep mud, and there is no footing. I have come into deep water, and a flood sweeps over me. I am weary from crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Other psalms point to this imagery of one lifting their eyes out of the depths just to see God's hand. I lift my eyes to the heavens where my help comes from. Out of the depths of despair, Lamentations 3:55 says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. The depths are terrible places. They're not good places. But this psalmist isn't just in some bad place physically or even geographically. He's not locationally in a bad place. He's speaking about his human natural condition. Something has put him in this condition, and that something we're going to learn is his guilt. Maybe you felt like this before, that your guilt is heavy. You feel shame for something you've done, something you've looked at, maybe an affair that you've had, maybe a divorce that you were responsible for, maybe a broken family that you feel bad about, maybe an ongoing addiction that you don't want anyone to find out about. There is a despair in your soul, a weightiness of your sin, the weight of life, the trouble around you. Maybe it's your family sins or the addiction has you in total and utter despair, guilt. Out of the depths, he says. If you notice, where is the point of his cry? It's to the Lord. I cry to you, O Lord. Oh Lord, I cry to you, he says. In his great despair, in his place of misery due to his sin, he cries to the only one who can help him. He can't help himself. He cries out to the one who can help him. Change can't come from within ourselves. It can only come from God. And look what he says in verse 2. Oh Lord, hear my voice. I want to highlight the words, oh Lord. I usually preach from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, but this week I'm preaching from the ESV just because I think the ESV gives us a little more emotion in Psalm 130, particularly when he says, "Oh Lord." I think those are the words that we don't often cry out these days. We don't get to points where we say, "Oh God, oh Lord." You sense the earnest yearning. He says, "Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Lord, hear me. Lord, listen to me. Lord, help me." CSB says, "Help me. My cry for help." The saying goes, deep places produce deep devotion. Have you ever been in a deep place? Despair? Where all you can do is turn to God. "Lord, I will do what you want me to do. Lord, I will just help me, God. Be here for me. Lord, pull me out of here. I'll do whatever you ask, God." We ask ourselves, where does this person look? Why does he ask God for mercy? If he's in despair, he's in his guilt, he asks God for mercy. Mercy is compassion shown towards someone whom it's within one's power to punish or harm. The author knows his situation in the face of God, particularly holy God. How do we view God? Isaiah 57:15, "For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place." Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Leviticus 22:32-33, "You must not profane my holy name," God says. "I must be treated as holy among the Israelites. I am the Lord who set you apart, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." You must not profane his name. How many times have we said God or yelled Jesus Christ as a profanity? Profaning the name of the holy God. The holiness of God is one of those things that we in the church often don't quite grasp well. It's one of those things where maybe as I refer back to the idea of telephone, you heard that God was an angry God and he just is angry all the time. Or you heard that God was a loving God, so therefore you can't imagine how God wouldn't accept you because of this. Or you can't imagine how God wouldn't accept your friend because of this. And we live in these worlds where we get to define God based on our friendships with other people or based on mom and dad or based on culture, but the Word of God gives us who God is. The holiness is one of those things that we just don't quite grasp. Do we understand that God hates sin? And this is where I was really convicted this week. Two interesting quotes that I came across that really grabbed me. One first by John MacArthur, who says, "We should not be entertained by the sins for which Jesus died." We should not be entertained by the sins for which Christ died. What in life is entertaining our minds and entertaining our consciences and entertaining our time that God could not even look at? What pleasures do we find entertaining, do I find entertaining, that would involve sins that Jesus died for? In what areas of my own life am I just explaining away as if they're okay sins that Christ died for, but just because I want to keep doing them? And then I get to the Alistair Begg's quote, "Low thoughts of God inevitably are accompanied by low views of sin." You think about this, when we bring God down to our size, then we tend to like scoot sin under the rug. It's okay. That's all right. It's no big deal. It's just a little lie. We just treat it as nothing because we have such a low view of God that we think he's okay with our stuff. But when you have a high view of God, how that brings up the idea of our own purity and our own holiness and our own righteous living. Could it be that our consciences have been so dimmed, so twisted, so deceived by our own sinfulness that we no longer care about our own holiness? Do we put ourselves in a box above others when it comes to sin? Like at least we're not like the murderers, or at least we're not like the child abusers, or at least we're not like the sexual perverts that we're trying to like look for on our maps and make sure there's no one living around us. At least we're not like those people. Jesus has words for that in Luke 14, when he talks about the two guys who go to the temple, and the one guy stands up there in his righteousness and said, God, I'm here in the temple again. I'm for you. I mean, at least I'm not like this guy. I'm not doing what he's doing. I'm not doing what she's doing. And those things are disgusting. God, that's not me. And Jesus says, that one right there is the one that doesn't know me. Are we realizing the grossness of our own sin as much as we are realizing the grossness in other sins? Sin is sin. Both your sin and that which the murderer died are both wicked and in the sight of God. The author knew he had no claim to this conversation. If you feel the weight of this text, I really want you to feel it because I've felt it. And we're going to a hopeful place. But here the psalmist says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What is clear in the first two lines of this text is that there is no place for the psalmist to help himself. Self-help is impossible. The type of help he needs can only come from someone greater than himself, and that person is God. The depths of despair leave us in places where we must reach outside of ourselves to God for help. The psalmist cries out for mercy, and it is available. But not only do we have available mercy, we have available pardon. Available pardon. He says in verse 3, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in your presence? Pardon simply means is the action of forgiving or being forgiven for an error or offense. The CSB says, if you kept an account of iniquities, meaning is if God kept a record, who would make it? If God kept an account, who could stand before him? Here the confession comes. In his despair, he says that the depths are a place of guilt, that he is guilty. God, who should, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And his answer is, Lord, no one. Nobody could stand. He says, God, I am guilty. I am guilty. What this means is that there is no merit by which any of us can come into the presence of God. There's no merit. Now listen, most people right now around you and in America in general and even across the world, most every world religion has this idea of a merit-based program to get to heaven. They have this idea that it's merit-based, that it's salvation by works, and they view God like they view each other. They kind of evaluate us the same way as they think God's going to evaluate us the same way as we evaluate each other. Is that like if you do more good than you do bad, then God will let you in. That if you, they treat it like a scale. Like if you are just a little bit better than you are bad, if it's like 51%, then God's probably going to say, come on into heaven. And they live with this idea that if I just like walk some people across the street and help them with their groceries, or if I just go build a ramp for a wheelchair guy and help him get into his house, or if I just pray for people, and if I just do some good things, then just maybe I might make it. The problem with that is God's standard is different than our standard. The Bible says God's standard is, his standard is perfection. That's his standard, perfection. And everyone that's not perfect doesn't make it. And the psalmist knows this. Because of our sin, we are utterly broken. We have all, one, turned from God's ways, and two, broken God's laws, and therefore that puts us unable to stand in God's presence. Remember our question here. How can I, as someone who's broken God's law, be made right with God? And all of us have broken God's law with our words, our thoughts, our actions. If you're perfect, would you please stand up? None of us are. We're all in the same boat as the psalmist is. And he says in verse 3, I can't stand. There is nothing I can do to be put right with God. There is nothing you can do, church. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us could stand. Our departing from God's ways leaves us in places of brokenness. But he doesn't leave us lingering here too long. He says in verse 4, we have one of these great but statements of God. And I love these statements. He says, but with you, oh Lord, who could stand? But with you, but with God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I love these texts. There's so many of them. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sin. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Acts 13, when they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree, they put him in the tomb, but God raised him from the grave. But God does this. We can't stand. Oh, Lord, if you mark our sins, if you kept an account of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. The great forgiveness of God is available from God alone. He holds it out in the face of our sin. He's the source of our forgiveness. Therefore, we must come to him for it. Charles Spurgeon said, there is a readiness to deal with people not according to their just deserts, but according to free grace and the infinite mercy of God. Yes, indeed, Spurgeon. There is free grace and there is infinite mercy with God. For all who come to him, confessing their sin, seeking to receive forgiveness. He says, but with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, this is a strange thing. This is very confusing. He says, that you may be feared. So it would make more sense if out of the fear of God, we would come to him in faith and find for forgiveness. But here the psalmist tells us that with him, after we receive forgiveness, then we can fear him. What does this mean for the person who receives forgiveness? What does it mean if you're a Christian today? He's saying that we should fear God on the other side of our own salvation? Yes. To fear God means to live in a way of utter dependence on him, knowing his inescapable presence is always with us, watching, listening, going, everywhere we go. When you're alone and you're wrestling with that sin, God is present watching you. God is with you wherever you go, and he knows your mind, and he knows your heart, and he knows the words on your mouth before they come out of him. God is there. And so we should be moment by moment utterly dependent on his need for us, on our need for him. The author of Proverbs says it this way, tells us that the fear of God is to know God. It also says the fear of God is the hatred of evil, including pride and arrogance, perverted speech in all ways of evil. That's Proverbs 8:13. To fear God is to know God. That those who find forgiveness in God live in light of that and who he is in utter dependency on him. This is what it means to live humbly under his leadership and confidently in his plans. Living in awe of who he is and in dependency on his word. This leaves all of us in the same boat. Those that understand they're standing before God as completely guilty and cry out for mercy, receive forgiveness, and become dependent on him. Knowing him truly means fearing him fully. So we have here the reality that there's available mercy, there's available pardon, and now we have available hope in verse 5 and 6. Available hope. I wait for the Lord, he says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Verse 6 says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Pay attention here to the object of his waiting and what his confidence is in. He waits for the Lord with all his soul. The original line runs like this, my soul for the Lord more than those watching for the morning. That he waits more than watchmen wait in the darkest of night for the sun just to peek over and the daylight to come. In his darkness, in his despair, in his terrible condition of sin, he waits for the hope of the Lord, just a little bit of life. Just a little bit of life to shine on me, a sinner, God. I love this, that he says that he waits in hope for his word. But he waits for the Lord. He wants the Lord. That's the object of his waiting. His soul waits on the Lord. We shouldn't desire heaven for heaven's sake just to escape death. We should desire heaven because that's where God is. That's where the Lord is. That's where our hope is. He's the one that we're living for today. He's the one we come to worship. And in heaven, we'll get to do that eternally. So if you don't like this, if you don't like gathering together, then what are you looking forward to there? God is the source of his help. This is where our king sits. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Now we see it. The object of which he waits for the Lord is this confidence. The confidence in the Lord. He hopes in his word. What is it about his word that's hopeful? God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his word. He's trustworthy. Joshua 21 says, none of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord. He has given rest to his people Israel according to all he has said. Not one of all the good promises he made through his servant Moses has failed. Jeremiah 1:12. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it. The psalmist hopes in God's word because he knows that God keeps his promises. He is trustworthy. So when the psalmist says, I hope in his word, he literally means he is confident that God's going to save him. God's going to take care of him. God's got me. I know where I'm running to. He hopes in his word. So the psalmist trusts in God, becomes now a model for other people. The psalmist now turns his attention from talking to himself and talking to us to preaching to Israel. Look at verse 7. We see available redemption, available redemption. Verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Steadfast love and plentiful redemption. These three things the author points out here is he points out hope. He says there is hope. I've already spoken of the hope that is found in the Lord, the hope of God's word, the hope of God's promises. That God's everlasting hope was ultimately found in Jesus Christ, who we know through his word. He talks about God's love, and how is God's love described? By steadfast. Your word may say faithful. That God is faithful and steadfast in love with you. That means you could be on the highest of highest right now and be loved by God, or you could be in the lowest of lows and still have hope and joy because God loves you. God knows you, that God cares for you. Psalm 103 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God's steadfast love to remove our sin, to clean us up, and to set us as set apart for his glory. And the third word is redemption. I love the way the Psalm 130 describes God's redemption. His redeeming love is plentiful. Plentiful. The CSB says abundant. I try to think about how this relates to me, and I love Reese Pieces. People make fun of the way I say that, Reese Pieces. That's how I say it. Okay, get over it. And someone has a bag, like one of those big, gigantic bag of Reese Pieces, and they bring them up. I'm like, hey, man, you think I can have one of those? And I hold my hand out, you know, and they put one in my hand. I'm like, hey, bro, what are you doing? That's just one. You asked for one. Silly. And so I'm like, come on, can you hook me up a little more? Just a little more. They give me more. I'm like, okay, that's fine. But what would happen if I held my hand out and he dumped the whole bag, like, in my hand and Reese Pieces going ever? That would be plentiful. The picture is that God has enough redemption for me and for you. That God has enough redemption for anyone that would come to him in their despair, not according to their merits, but only in their guilt. Say, oh God, I am a sinner. I believe you have a way forward for me. That God holds out his redemption. Verse 8 tells us, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So God's redemption is plentiful, not just for the psalmist, but for all of God's people who would ever come to him in faith and come to him in surrender. That God would redeem them, that redemption is available through the Lord. And he is our redeemer. God does this. God's the one that redeems us for his glory. And what is the source of our redemption? The basis of our redemption is unknown to the psalmist. Notice here that there is no place in here where it says Jesus Christ will come and die on the cross for your sins. No, the psalmist is trusting in God's word that he said, I will send my Messiah and I will make a way. And so the psalmist says, I believe by faith that what you say is true, God. If you want to see how much God hates sin and how much wrath he has towards sin and how much grace he has towards us, look no further than Jesus. The basis of our redemption. We cannot be good enough for salvation. There's only one who lived perfectly, God's standard, and that's Jesus. And God sent his son to die on the cross for your sin and my sin. And when he was on that cross, God did a miracle. He put our sin on him. Jesus died, and 3 days later, God breathed life into him and raised him to life. And God takes his perfect life, Jesus' perfection, his pure and holy life, and trades it for our filthy one, for our broken one, for our dirty one, for our guiltiness, and puts his perfection on those who come to him in faith, crying out for mercy. God, would you save me? And that moment, God does a miracle. This past week, we had 3 or 4 little girls who trusted in Jesus, and in that moment, God took all their sin, past, present, future, and cast it far away, and he covered them with the blood of Christ. Because that's what our God does. Romans 3, 23 through 25 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God, in his love and mercy for you and I, 2,000 years ago, put forth his son Jesus so that you and I can come into a right relationship with God and be made right. And that is a miracle that God does. It's a miracle God did in my heart when I was 12 years old. It's a miracle that he has done in many people's hearts this year here at Christ Community. It's a miracle that he wants to do this morning in your heart. We ask ourselves, how can I, as someone who has broken God's law, be made right with God? Romans 3:24 says, to be received by faith. You and I have the opportunity to receive mercy, to receive forgiveness, to find hope and find grace from our God through the blood of his son, Jesus. And in a room this size, I can only imagine that there are those who are in despair, that there are those who are in addiction, that there are those who are hurting, that there are those who have had the wrong view of God and the wrong view of sin. And I want you to know that God wants to save you today. That God has plenty of redemption for you, abundant redemption. Lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom, she lived in the World War II during the Holocaust. Her and her family would take in Jews and hide them and help them escape. She was ultimately put in jail for it and watched her sister starve to death. Corrie says, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And the psalmist here lies out for us the way in which we are to find salvation. And we are to admit our guilt before God. God, I am guilty. I have no plea in me. I am guilty. We are to believe in that God is able to save through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're to cry out for mercy. God, would you save me? God, would you save me? And I wonder today, there's some of you who need to ask God to save you. Will you bow your head with me this morning?